especially as the dead guy, now alive, was being unwrapped. Okay? It's hard to argue with that. So they stopped arguing about the miracles. Do you remember when Jesus healed the man that was born blind? And the whole deal was, were you really born blind? And then they went to the parents. Was he really born blind? And they said, go ask our son. He's of age. And they go back to him. Were you really born blind? You know, it was all this skepticism. But in the raising of Lazarus, there was just, they were there. And many of them had been there for days. So it wasn't going to do them any good to go to Mary and Martha and say, has he really been dead 4 days? Did he really die? They were there the entire time. Isn't it great that we have a Savior God who is disgusted by death? You know, when you look at the Eastern religions, I could be mistaken simply because I'm sure I'm not informed of all the Eastern religions that exist, but the ones I know of glorify death and present death as some kind of a romantic experience that carries you into another form or into another world, and they glamorize it and glorify it, and they wallow in it, and they simply accept it. And that's because the founders of those religions were, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, thieves, robbers, deceivers. And they really had no answer for this ultimate crisis in the lives of humanity called death. And so they had to come up with something that made it more acceptable, more comfortable for the people. And that's the best they could come up with. The best that reincarnation, for instance, has to offer is that you live, you die, you come back in another form, you live in that form for an indefinite period of time, you die, you come back in another form, you die again, and it's eternal death. You're just constantly dying in this circle, which ironically and humorously, I think, is called the circle of life. It isn't, it's the circle of death, okay? And our Lord Jesus hates death. And we see it very plainly in this story. And I would like to pick up here with, let me see, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, speaking of Martha, now you know the story. Lazarus has died. Jesus delayed his coming to Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus' grave, on purpose because he wanted to dispel and completely destroy any skepticism or any question whatsoever that Lazarus had actually died. The Jews had a tradition that someone could actually faint and be unconscious for 3 days, but on the fourth day they were declared officially dead. And that's why one of the reasons Jesus waited 4 days. So Jesus comes there, everybody's crying. By the way, the family of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that little group right there, they were not poor. They were people of means. They had money. Even poor people had a minimum at a funeral or a grieving session. They had a minimum of two instrumentalists and a professional, a woman who would be a professional wailer or crier. All right, so we know that it's very likely Mary and Martha had more than that because they had the money to pay for more than that. So the Lord shows up at this scene, and Mary stays. Martha comes out to greet him, and the Lord begins to talk to her and converse with her. And he says in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know that teaching. I believe in the resurrection. Unlike the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And Martha said, I know, he will rise up again in the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, you know, he's acknowledging, yeah, you know he's going to rise in the last day, but I'm telling you, I am the embodiment. I'm the originator of life. The Lord Jesus, just think about this now. Martha is unknowingly speaking to the one who breathed the breath of life into Adam, and man became a living soul. Christ is the creator. Christ is the one who created. Okay? The Father planned it. The Son carried it out. The Holy Spirit helped carry it out. The Trinity is seen in creation. Jesus is actually the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. And now Martha's speaking to this man that she already believes is Messiah. But I hope you realize that in order to be a believer, a saved person, a child of God, we don't have to understand and know all of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. On the other hand, and I've said this for years and I still believe it, I haven't found anything in Scripture to contradict it, but I have found much in Scripture to confirm it. As we grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is, neither does a person who's indwelt by the Spirit of God deny or reject when they hear truth concerning the deity of Christ as they're growing in grace. A true believer rejoices in it. A false believer steps back, questions it, or even outright rejects it. But a true believer, when the Spirit of God who indwells them hears Christ glorified, the Spirit of God inside rejoices. So Martha didn't know all about the Trinity and the implications thereof, but Jesus is teaching her and those around him when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Literally, he that believes in me, even though he were dead, or even though we are going to die once, barring the rapture, we're all going to die once, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. All right, and obviously the never die applies to the second resurrection, or that second life that we're given after our resurrection. Okay? And then the Lord challenged her and said, do you believe this? See, now he just taught her additional truth about himself, but she was already a believer. And what does she do? She didn't say, I'm not so sure, or I'm skeptical, or can you prove it? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And boy, let me tell you something. Those are glorious words to hear somebody say who finally gets it. And we're waiting on that. I told you the other day how we sat at the dinner table with some of our Asian friends, and we challenged them with this very truth that Martha states in verse 27. We weren't in this passage, we were in Romans 10. And we challenged these friends of ours who claim to be believers, claim to be Christians. But when they heard about the lordship of Christ and they heard about Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And these people said, we never heard this before in the government church in China. And I told you the other day, this has been about 3 or 4 Sundays ago, that's a big duh. You're not going to hear the government-controlled churches in China tell people that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's the truth that people are faced with today. And when somebody finally realizes that and the Holy Spirit removes the veil and they see Jesus for who he is, and then they declare that out loud in front of you, it's very exciting. It's very thrilling because what you see happen in front of you is a new baby born in the family of God right then when that person declares that. Now, Martha was already a believer in the Lord Jesus, but it's just a glorious thing when you come across these things, these stories in the Bible where people say out loud that Jesus Christ is Lord or that Christ is the Son of God, which should come into the world, as Martha put it. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is here, and he's calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she jumped up and she ran out, they followed after her, saying, "She must be going to grieve at the grave." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And this is the verse that, this verse and verse 38 are very interesting. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her." Now some of these people weeping would have been the professionals who were hired to do that. Others would not have been paid, but would have been family members and friends of Lazarus who were genuinely grieving. But when Jesus saw all of this grief and heard Mary's words, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." Then the Bible says here, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. He groaned in spirit and was troubled, meaning, and the words used here denote this, that he grieved to the point of anger over the awfulness of sin, the sorrow of death, and the unbelief of his friends. Let me say it again. The words used here denote that the Lord Jesus grieved to the point of anger over the awfulness of sin, the sorrow of death, and the unbelief of his friends. In his commentary on this gospel, D.A. Carson makes note of the seeming contradiction of Christ's emotions here. On the one hand, he is filled with compassion. Even in the middle of these two verses, 33 and 38, look at verse 35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. So on the one hand, we see Jesus full of compassion, yet also filled with anger. He is sorrowful, yet frustrated. He grieves with his friends, yet is at the same time grieved by his friends. Let me give you a direct quote from Carson's commentary. Quote, "The same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief." And here's Carson's application that he takes from this story. Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and obnoxious pride. You and I should, especially in these days in which we live and with the surrounding political situation and the falling of our nation that we're in the middle of right now, we should be outraged by sin and wickedness and rebellion and death and destruction. And at the same time, we should be filled with compassion. We should be filled with the love of Christ. While that holy part of us that I mentioned a while ago, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit, this treasures in earthen vessels, and while we treasure the treasure, if you will, while we hug our holiness and we treasure it greatly, and it can be offended by the wickedness of the world. Yet we also realize that people are dying, people are suffering, people are blind. As a matter of fact, this very similar contradiction, if you will, and I use that term loosely, because God does not contradict himself, but it is also described in Ephesians chapter 2. You're all familiar with these verses, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, before people are saved, they are objects of God's wrath. John 3, Jesus said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." So unsaved people are objects of the wrath of God. But look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." You see that conflict there? Do you see those mixing of emotions there? Where on the one hand, unbelievers are objects of God's wrath, and on the other hand, he loves them, and he's reaching out to them, and he shows mercy to them. Similar to the Lord Jesus when he looked over Jerusalem and he cried, he wept, and he said, this is another instance where Jesus cried, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would God you would have believed the prophets." And he cried over them, but then he turns around and condemns them for their unbelief. So there is this tension. And Carson says we would do well to remember that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment. And outrage without grief or compassion hardens into self-righteous arrogance. Yet we have a Savior who is perfectly balanced and full of grace and truth. Isn't it wonderful that we have this Savior God who despises death and who has defeated death for every true believer and whose goal it is ultimately to destroy death? As a matter of fact, I'm going to take the time just to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the rapture passage, as you know. But I just want to read two verses here. I just want to read here verse 54 and 55. "So when this corruptible," that is this corruptible body, "shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death," and this is a mocking that one day we will get to say in the face of death. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Obviously, rhetorical questions. Death will be no more. And the Bible tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So it's great to have a God and a Savior who hate death, and it is their goal to destroy it. And truly, for every believer, death has already been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person who puts their faith in Christ will experience this victory over death one day. And Jesus says in this passage, once that happens, we will die no more. There will be no more fear of death. We read about that in, I think it's in Hebrews, I didn't put it in my notes, but I think it's in Hebrews either 2 or 4 that says that they were, it might be 11, the faith chapter, they were all their lifetime subject, in bondage, subject to the fear of death. It's talking about all those Old Testament saints. Now the Old Testament saints, they believed in the coming Messiah, and they knew that they were going to live forever. They had the same comforting faith that we had, and yet it says that all their lifetime they were in bondage through fear of death. Why? No normal person wants to die. And this is why with COVID on the rise again, we're all thinking about that again. You know, it's why when your loved one gets COVID, it really comes to the forefront of your mind. What do you start thinking? You think, well, I hope this isn't one of the bad cases. Or you start thinking about your loved one's past lung health history. And if there's some questions there, or if they've had pneumonia recently or other issues of the lungs, then you start praying that the COVID doesn't go into the lungs, right? Why? Because you don't want your loved one to die. In a manner of speaking, and we've all heard stories of some people getting COVID and literally 3 days later, 72 hours later, they're dead. All right? Lazarus, in a manner of speaking, got COVID. And within a matter of days, and they sent for the Lord. The Lord can heal him. If the Lord can heal that blind guy that was born blind, he can heal Lazarus. Go get him, quick. And the Lord, to accomplish the purpose of his heavenly Father and bring glory to God and prove that he was Messiah, wasn't without compassion, but the Lord was over here and Lazarus was over there, and they came running to the Lord. Hurry! Lazarus is at the point of death. It's getting serious. It's in his lungs. He's struggling to get his next breath. Lord, come on. Or just speak the word. And the Lord said, let's wait. What do you mean, wait? You know, our plan makes sense to us, and oftentimes God's plan does not. And that's where our faith is tested, and that's where God is glorified. Because the Lord Jesus slowly and methodically, while listening to his Father, made his way to Lazarus' not his bedside, but by the time he got there, he made his way to Lazarus' tomb. And that's what God the Father wanted. God wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead because he can. And he wanted to demonstrate this because truth revealed makes us accountable. Truth revealed makes us accountable. I want you to notice the three responses to this undeniable proof, but before I do, let me just read you what happened. So the Lord saw the people weeping and the Jews weeping, which came with her. He groaned in spirit. He was troubled. Do you know that the word used here, the Greek word used here, was used for the snorting of horses in battle? That's very vivid. I mean, that creates a picture for me that's very emotional for me to think about that, because the Lord Jesus, like, had this horse in battle type anger about sin and its devastating destruction and death and unbelief that just pulls people further into sin. And the Lord possibly erupted in this emotional outburst, this sound. Troubled in spirit. And the Jews, and then he wept, and the Jews, you know, kind of understood it, but really didn't know what was going on. But their explanation was, behold how he loved him, which he did. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave. There was a stone lay upon it. It could have been actually like an underground cave. Probably not one in the side of the hill because of the description given here. The commentators, more than one, think that there was a stone over a hole in the ground, not necessarily a cave, but it could have been. We don't know. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, death stinks. That was her summary. I agree with Martha. Don't you? She said, Lord, it's been 4 days, and by this time, his body has begun to rot and decay. She said, he stinks, Lord. And the Lord said, reminded her, said I not unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you heard me always. You always hear me. We ought to pray like, we can pray like this too, you know. We can say, Lord, you always hear me. I know you hear me. And Jesus said, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, of course, theologians debate over how did he come out of there? You know, especially if it was underground. Did he float? Did he struggle? I personally believe he was struggling and untangled himself to some degree enough to get out. And then the Lord said, told them to do the rest. He came out and he said, loose him, verse 44, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So the professional mourners were startled. The friends and family of Lazarus who had not yet believed, possibly believed in this moment. Passers-by who got caught up in the drama, some of them believed. That's reaction number one to this tremendous miracle. But then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. So now they're admitting it. They're not saying this guy is a magician. This guy is a deceiver. They're not saying that anymore. They're saying this man does many miracles, and if we leave him alone, all men will believe on him. And then what? And here's their real heart motive. See, when your heart motive is, I just want to know the truth. What did Jesus say? He that wills to know the truth shall know it, and the truth will set him free. Okay? But when your heart motive is to protect your domain, or to cover your sin, or to protect your own interest, and that's what they said here. They said, if we let him alone, everyone's going to believe on him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place, our authority, all of our prestige, how we make our living, and then some, and will take away our nation. And that was their concern. Not, is this really our Messiah? Because those who had that as their heart's motive, I just want to know, is he really the Messiah? They ended up believing. And those who said, I want to protect what's mine because I'm living for the now, I don't care about eternity, even though they talked about it a lot, and they talked about the kingdom of heaven a lot. They really didn't care about the kingdom of heaven. They cared about the kingdom of theirs, the kingdom of now, the kingdoms of this world, and the politics of this world. That's all they cared about. So they rejected. They were blinded by their own greed. What about that third response? We don't see it in here. We have to imagine it, but I do not believe it would injure the scriptures or contradict the story in any way to imagine that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and even Jesus and those closest to them went back to their house and celebrated. And I would venture to say that Lazarus was hungry. And you can just bet that Martha prepared a big Sunday dinner. we don't know. Was it fried chicken? We don't know. When we were at school at Tennessee Temple, that was the one good meal a week they had, was on Sundays after Sunday morning church. We all went into the dining hall. Of course, we were blessed that our grandparents taught there and were on staff there, and they just lived two or three blocks away. So we could walk there and go there for Sunday dinner if we wanted to. But sometimes it was a toss-up whenever they were having fried chicken in the dining hall, because you could smell that coming out. When you came out of Highland Park Baptist Church, 5,000 people flooding out into the streets, you could smell that fried chicken being cooked in that dining hall. And it'd be like, okay, Grandma's is that way, and we're probably having salmon patties, canned salmon cake things. What are those called? I don't know. Or fried chicken. And sometimes we didn't have the cell phones, you know, so we couldn't just text Grandma and say, I'm bombing out on you today. So we'd have to come up with some other excuse and apologize later. But I bet you that they went back to Mary and Martha's, and Lazarus was hungry, because think about it, he hasn't eaten in 4 days. And they probably had a big feast and a big celebration. That was the third response. And here's the thing. When we are brought back from the dead, we also get to celebrate with a big supper, a big dinner called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have wonderful things to look forward to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep in mind during these days in our own country that God's timing is perfect, God's will is perfect, because God is arranging things to bring the most glory to His name and the good to our souls. Father, thank You for Your blessed word. Thank You for this wonderful story showing the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ against death and His compassion for people and suffering and sorrow. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our Savior. Truly the only Savior God. We worship You today. We adore You and we give thanks to You today, Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, is not trusting in You yet fully for their soul's salvation, please reveal to them the truth of who You are, that they might believe and be saved. Please remove the veil today. In Jesus' precious name we pray together. Amen. All right, Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?